We're in Hebrews chapter 1, and we were in verse 3 last week where we ran out of time. But now we've got more time, so we want to use that because there's a lot in verse 3 that's building on where we started in the first two verses. Obviously, it's connected, so there's a flow here to the context, and he's establishing from the very beginning here what major point. Well, it's about the New Testament and about the greatness of it, and it's greater than anything that came before it, and specifically in comparison to other scripture that came before it, as he's dealing here in the realm of what God spoke. And so God spoke at sundry times and divers manners in time past to the fathers by the prophets. He has in these last days spoken to us by his Son. All right, well, what is the significance of that? His Son. Well, who is his Son? His Son is the one that he's appointed heir of all things. And we saw last week looking at some scriptures, and particularly one that he's about to quote from right after this to continue to emphasize this point. What declares Jesus to be God's Son? All right, when we're asking in general, and this can get it can get a little bit maybe hard to discern some of the finer points of it, but what has God done to make known what he has spoken? Because we're looking here, God at sundry times in divers manners spake. I mean, we're looking at that phrase, God spake. What he spoke before in time past, what he's spoken now by his Son. What he spoke in time past by the prophets, what he's now spoken by his Son. But God spake. That's the common part of this. And we looked at that before, but how do we know what God spoke? I mean, this is, in this sense, everything that he's talking about here, even though obviously from the point what God spoke through his Son is far greater than what he spoke in time past by the prophets. But what about what God spoke compared to what God didn't speak? I mean, there is no comparison. He's dealing here strictly within the realm of what God spoke. But to be able to know what God spoke is crucial. That's something that's going to continue on. The context that he starts here in verse 1 of chapter 1 continues right on, into chapter 2, where at the beginning of chapter 2 in particular, he's going to really press that point of how God, the word he's going to use there is confirmed his word. As he, once again, and we even looked at verses 1 and 2 a couple of weeks ago when we were dealing with the material in chapter 1 and 2. We looked at chapter 2, 1 and 2, where he says, therefore we ought to give the more earnest heed to the things which we have heard. We should give more earnest heed to what we've heard where God has spoken unto us by his Son in these last days than even what they had to give heed to when God spoke to them by the prophets. Now, God spoke then too. It was God's word. Well, that's why he said at the beginning of chapter 2, in verse 2, that the word spoken by angels was steadfast and every transgression and disobedience received a just recompense of reward. Was their responsibility for recognizing that what God spoke in times past by those prophets, that was the word of God, and that word had to be taken heed. It had to be heeded and obeyed. Yes, and what happened when they didn't? So, I mean, was there an excuse that, well, we really couldn't tell that was God speaking there? No, there was no such excuse. If there was any disobedience, it was justly punished because they had the proof, they had the confirmation that it was God's word. And to not believe what he said and not obey it, they were worthy of punishment for that. But if that was the case then, what about when we have what we have that came through his Son? Well, that's why he says we ought to give the more earnest heed to what we've heard. Because this is far greater. This is what he spoke through his Son. So whenever we're reading And we have that material in the Old Testament. And it bothers me when you hear people, and it's not uncommon that you'll hear people try to make a contrast between what God was like in the Old Testament compared to what God was like in the New. The contrast he's making is between the word that he spoke then, the word that he spoke now, which is greater. But as far as God himself, has his nature changed from then until now? Or did he say in Malachi 3 and verse 6, I am Jehovah, I change not. He does not change. I mean, Yahweh, that's the word he says. I am Jehovah, I am Yahweh, I change not. That's the self-existent one. He's eternal. His nature is eternal. God is love. That's his nature. Was God love when we start reading about him in Genesis 1:1? Yes. Was God love when he dealt with Adam and Eve and their transgressions in chapter 3 of Genesis? Yes. Was God love when he dealt with Cain for his transgressions in Genesis 4? Was God love when he dealt with Sodom and Gomorrah, when he dealt with the world in Noah's time, all those events recorded in Genesis? So when we're reading about those things that are recorded that God did to punish disobedience before and wickedness, in no way is that saying, well, look at God now, aren't you so glad that he's not like that anymore? In fact, what's the point here? If God did that then, what's going to happen to us if we don't obey this great word that he's revealed by his Son? It's the same God, and the consequences are going to be far greater, eternally speaking. Those who try to say that God has somehow changed, they're not just missing the point. They're reversing the point, making it opposite to really what God is saying there, which is why we're told in Romans 11:22 to behold the goodness and the severity of God. But he's told us about all those things he did back then so that we would recognize that. This is how God deals with unbelief and disobedience. Now we have the word spoken by his Son that we must heed. Well, we're going to be held responsible, everybody, all of us, because he's confirmed this word, he's proven it. How? Well, what does he say in Hebrews 2, 3, and 4? How has he proven that this word is his word? Yes. God's given his testimony. And this is the witness, which is the word for testimony, of God. So God is giving his testimony. Now, when we speak in those terms today, a witness or testimony, we tend to use that in the legal realm, don't we? I mean, that is really the context, the connotation that we probably most often hear or use that type of term. Well, and God uses it that way in 1 John chapter 5. That's exactly the point that he makes with it. When he talks about this testimony he has given. In this sense, God is the one in the witness box. He's the one giving testimony. He's the one speaking, saying, this one here is speaking my word. All right, now, God doesn't boom his voice out from heaven in those words to tell us. I mean, he's already spoken his word through them. God uses spokesmen. He uses these prophets, and then he used his Son, and then the ones that his Son gave his word to via the Holy Spirit, the apostles, so that that were guided into all the truth. The rest of those things that Jesus had to say, as we read in John 16:13, I have yet many things to say unto you, but you cannot bear them now. But he said the Holy Spirit was going to come, the Comforter, he was going to send the Comforter that was going to guide them into all truth. And he would receive of mine, and he was going to give it to them. So the Holy Spirit was the one that was sent by Christ's authority to speak the remainder of the New Testament, which is the Word of Christ, because that's who the Holy Spirit received those words from. But when the Father is the one letting us know, giving his own testimony that this is his Word, how? Well, like we saw in Hebrews 2, by the signs, wonders, and miracles, and gifts of the Holy Spirit. In 1 John 5, let's read what he says in verses 9 through 11, as we can see the consequences of rejecting God's witness. All right, so 1 John chapter 5, verses 9 through 11. See, Brother Michael, you got that?
We receive the witness of men, the witness of God is greater. For this is the witness of God which he hath testified to the Son. He that believeth on the Son of God hath a witness in himself. He that believeth not God hath made him a liar, because he believeth not the record that God gave of his Son. And this is the record that God hath given to us eternal life, and this life is in his Son.
I don't know if anybody in here has ever had to actually be in a witness box and give testimony in a trial in a courtroom. I haven't, but I know a number of us in here have served on jury duty, and I got to do that a number of years ago. That whole process is quite interesting, but I think most of us are familiar with how things work there in a courtroom, but there's going to be someone who is on trial. That is, has been accused of breaking the law in some fashion, and there's all, and inevitably, I mean, it's going to be. There aren't many defense attorneys that are going to let a case get to trial if there are no witnesses that defense attorney could try to call to exonerate his or her client. So it's rare that you're going to have a trial where you're not going to have witnesses. Of course, the prosecution uses the witnesses in the other way. But here's the jury. The jury is there in the jury box listening to all the testimony of these witnesses that are sworn into the witness box. Of course, we as Christians affirm that we're going to speak the truth, the whole truth, and nothing but the truth. Well, if you hear that from a witness and then you on the jury and then the jury collectively finds let's just say for right now, for argument's sake, that it's a witness called by the defense attorney to try to help that defense attorney to get their client off, in other words, saying that person is innocent. Well, if the jury hears that testimony of the witness and then concludes that the defendant is in fact guilty, what are they saying about the witness? What are they saying about their views of the testimony of the witness? If the witness says he's innocent and the jury says he's guilty, what is the jury saying about the witness? Saying, we don't believe you. We think you're lying. Well, here's God. He makes the point there. We receive the witness of men, don't we? Don't we receive the testimony of men? When you have out of the mouth of two or three witnesses, let every word be established. That was a principle that was part of the Old Covenant. It's also found in the New Testament. That is a God-ordained principle. When we have two or three witnesses, when you have, you know, there's always danger with one. But when you have two or three that are witnesses, that were, they saw, heard something, and then their testimonies blended together in unison, making the same thing, there's strength in that. And we receive that. We will accept that. Generally speaking, if you've got two or three witnesses to say, this person, I was with this person, they weren't there, they didn't do it. You got three people that were there and that all agree and say, that person wasn't even there. There's no way they could have committed this crime. How often is the jury going to say, well, we don't believe, we think you're all lying? Generally speaking, that's strong testimony. That's going to be received. But the witness of God is great, obviously. And so this is the witness of God which he's testified of his Son. So God has given testimony about his Son, that he sent his Son. Now, the next thing we're going to ask is, how has he given that testimony? But if we don't believe God's testimony, what does he say that we're making God in verse 10? If we don't believe these words here in this book, the Bible, and God spake all of it, God spoke all of it. So whether it's the Old Testament or the New Testament, God spoke it all. If we don't receive that word as it is, in truth, the Word of God, then what are we calling the one who has given his testimony, God himself, that those ones were speaking his word? We're saying we don't believe God. If we don't believe the word that they spoke, when God says it's mine and we're saying, no, it isn't, what are we calling God? We're calling God a liar. So if we don't believe and obey His word, then we're going to be answering one day for having called our Maker a liar in that sense. Now, how many people realize that's what they're doing? Most people don't have any, they're not thinking that on the, in those terms at all, but that's the fact. Alright, well, what did the Father, how did he give testimony that he sent his Son, number one? Well, that's in John chapter 5, and this all relates to what we're seeing here in verse 3. It's going to get tied together here, we hope, but in John chapter 5, Jesus speaks about the witness that he had in verses 31 through 37, if we can read that. John 5, 31 through 37. Brother Stephen, can you read that for us, please?
I bear witness on myself, my witness is not true. There is another that beareth witness of me, and I know that the witness which he witnesses of me is true. He sent unto John, and he bear witness unto the truth. But I receive not a testimony from man. These things I say that he might be saved. He was the burning and the shining light, and you are willing for a season to rejoice in his light. But I have bear witness in that of John, the work which the Father hath given me to finish the same work that I do bear witness of me that the Father has sent me. And the Father himself which has sent me hath borne witness of me. Ye have neither heard his voice at
All right, so in those verses, and that's 3, 4, 5, 6, Brother Stephen just read 7 verses of John 5 for us. In those 7 verses, how many different witnesses did he mention there? 3. First, he talks about himself. If Jesus were the sole witness, the sole testifier that he was speaking the Father's word, if that's all we had, Jesus, just his claim, if all we had was Jesus saying, I am the Son of God, and I'm speaking the Father's word, and we had nothing else beside that, what would we do with that? That's right in line with the question that Moses asked in Exodus 4, verse 1, when God told Moses to go to the children of Israel and to tell them that Jehovah had spoken to him and that he had heard them and that he was the God of Abraham and Isaac and Jacob. He was going to fulfill those promises and they were going to be taken out of their bondage in Egypt and led to the land of Canaan, and they were going to be given that land for their inheritance. And Moses said, when I say that you have spoken to me, they will not believe me. Well, if Moses, if he had been giving testimony of for himself and that's it, if any man did, I mean, how many people have claimed, God spoke to me? Or even today, I mean, how many people claim, one of my all-time favorite stories, when my father-in-law went to visit someone in prison, and the person he was going to visit in prison had somebody in his cell there with him, and then when they were giving introductions, the one that was in the cell, the cellmate, the one he was there to visit, said that he was Jesus Christ. So before my father-in-law could come up with something to respond to that, the one he was actually there to visit said, no, you're not, I've seen him, and you don't look a thing like him. I mean, what do you do with that? But, you know, there are people that say those kinds of things all the time, and what do? We're laughing, aren't we? I mean, we don't accept that. We don't accept somebody giving that testimony of themselves, and that's all they got. Any more than if Moses had gone to the people, the children of Israel, and said, hey, God spoke to me. Here's what he says. Everybody's got to follow me now. We're leaving Egypt now, heading to Canaan. Come on. I mean, that wouldn't have happened. And if Jesus said, I am the Son of God, and that's all it was his own testimony, that's not sufficient. Well, he had more than that, though. Who else does he bring up then? John the Baptist. Did John the Baptist say, behold the Lamb of God that takes away the sins of the world? Did he say, there comes one after me, the latchet of whose shoes I am not worthy to unloose? I mean, his whole purpose was to prepare the way for that one. And when he came, when Jesus started his ministry, he pointed him out to his disciples and said, there he is, go follow him. He must increase, I must decrease. So he sent his disciples to follow Christ, telling them that's the one. So did John give his witness that Jesus was the one? Yes. Now, was that significant? Well, yes, he was more than a prophet. He was a prophet and more than a prophet. And the fact that he was the one that fulfilled all those scriptures and was the one to prepare the way for Christ. The testimony of John the Baptist is important, yet by itself, is that sufficient? No, it's not. So where do we end up here? What is the real proof that Jesus was sent by the Father? Where he ends up here in this, what we read of John 5 there. He says, I have greater witness than that of John in verse 36. For the works which the Father has given me to finish, the same works that I do bear witness of me that the Father has sent me. What works is he talking about? He did different kinds of works. But he's specifically in this context referring to the miraculous works. I mean, what has he just done here in John 5? They're ready to kill him because it's the Sabbath day. And he just healed that man that had been lame, that one that was by the pool there and had been there for decades and couldn't get in there to the pool, and the water was stirred in time where he received healing. So Jesus told him, take up your bed and walk, and he did. But because it was the Sabbath day, then he was being condemned. So he's referring to the very works that he had, the work that he had just done that day on the Sabbath day. Well, this was proof that he had not broken the Sabbath day. They're saying, you broke the law. And this is something he did later at another time with the man that had the withered hand when they brought him on the Sabbath day. And the first thing that Jesus said was, man, thy sins be forgiven you. And they said, who is this that he forgives sins? And he says that you may know that the Son of Man has power on earth to forgive sins. And then he turned to that man and he told him, actually that was the man with the palsy. The withered man was another one on the Sabbath day, but the one that had the palsy, he told him to take up his bed and walk, and he did. All right, well, if what he was saying was false, and that really was a transgression of the Sabbath law, the moment that he said, take up your bed and walk any of those times, what would have happened? Nothing. Because where did that power come from? The Father. If he were violating the Father's will, is the Father going to give him the power to do a miracle there that's telling every... That is the Father's testimony. That's the witness. The miracles. That's exactly what Hebrews 2, 3, and 4 says. That's what confirms the Word. What's proven it to be the Word of God. Miracles. By definition, things man can't do. Only God can do that. When a miracle is done, there's your proof. And now, what proved that the Father sent the Son? Well, all those miracles that he did, all of it was saying that he was sent by the Father and that he was speaking the Father's word. So when we look at the miracles that Christ did, that is the particular point of those miracles that he did on the earth. Now, in and of itself, the fact that he did miracles, does that prove he is the Son of God? Well, to a certain extent, there were a few times, very few times that Jesus on his own stated with words, I am God's Son. There were a handful of times when he did, which is enough because he had the Father's testimony. If he were lying about that, we wouldn't have the miracles there. But there's one miracle that was done above all that declares him to be the Son of God, which we read in Romans 1 and verse 4 last week. And what does that say? What is the event above all that makes it clear and declares that he's not just sent by God and that he didn't just speak God's word, but he is the very Son of God? He came back from the dead, the resurrection. He was declared to be God's Son by the resurrection of the dead, which is really the point at the end of the Gospel of John, because in chapter 20, after his resurrection, which was the disciple that had that insisted on actually physically touching the wounds to be convinced?
Why do you look at me?
Because. And you know, were those apostles old men at that time in their lives when this was happening? A lot of times we got to be careful there, because we can read about what Thomas did at that time. We can read about what Peter did just a few days before that, when he was denying the Lord three times, there were lots of things they did when they were younger men. I mean, they were men of faith, but how strong was their faith at that point? They were dealing with situations. What would we have done if we'd been there? And our life had been on the line like that. I mean, so we have to be very careful that we don't sit in judgment of those apostles in a way that we need to recognize where they were at that point in their lives, and then also see how they grew, because they're an example. That's where the encouragement is. They grew in their faith, Brother Lawrence.
I was just saying that John and James were probably very young men because their father was still alive.
Oh, absolutely.
The life expectancy then isn't the way it is today.
No.
So, and his father was in the boats with him, I think, at one point.
Yep.
So
his father
was still a young man enough to fish for a living.
Yep. They had to be, and we know for how many decades that some of them did their work. I mean, these were men that were, what, 20s, 30s, you know, max at that time. And potentially even late teens of some of them. But, I mean, they were young men. They were young men. And they were grown. And you can see where they were at that point to later. So when I look at Thomas is an excellent name. You were named well. And, I mean, that name, and it's, I hope you don't ever hear me refer to him as Doubting Thomas, because that's just not, that's a moniker I don't think he deserves. I mean, he had that moment, like, do any of us want to be called by the moments where we've had a weakness? I don't want to be forever known about those times. I mean, I don't want that. I hope that's not what I'm known for the rest of my existence. And so I don't, that wouldn't be fair to Thomas or anybody. But look at what they did. They turned the world upside down. That's what they were accused of doing. So those weren't weak men. Those were not common men at all in their faith and how they served the Lord and loved him. But in this time, yes, Thomas did insist on that, physically to touch him, which he did. And what happened when he did that? Well, let's read 28 through 31 of John 20. John 20, 28 through 31. Brother Dave, can you read that?
And Thomas answered and said unto him, My Lord and my God. Jesus saith unto him, Thomas, because thou hast seen me, thou hast believed. Blessed are they that have not seen and yet have believed. And many other times truly did Jesus in the presence of his disciples, which are not written in this book. That these are written that you might believe that Jesus is the Christ, the Son of God, and that believing you might have life through his name.
All right, and this you can see in the context, the emphasis particularly here on the things that were the infallible proofs, and that's the phrase that's used at the very beginning of the book of Acts, by which he showed himself after his passion, that is after his crucifixion and then his resurrection, for 40 days to the disciples. So we have all of these signs that were done there. That's the proof of his resurrection. And here again, he says, these are written so that we weren't there, but these are written, and we have God's testimony to the ones who were the eyewitnesses. So they're saying, I was there, I saw him, and then God gave his testimony, and yes, they're speaking the truth because of all those miracles that they did that he gave them power to do. So those things are all written so that we would believe that he is the Son of God. So he was sent by the Father. All those miraculous works that he did in his ministry show that, and he was speaking the Father's word, but especially in the resurrection, all those signs that we have from the resurrection declares him to be God's Son, and they're written so that we would believe that. And tying that into where we are in Hebrews 1, that's what shows that the word that he's spoken to us by his Son, we better give the more earnest heed to. So that's the point there in verse 3 when he says that he was, in verse 2 rather, that he had appointed him heir of all things. And we looked at that. That's in the second psalm. It tells when he was declared to be his son and given the heathen for in the uttermost parts of the earth for his inheritance. He was given all authority in heaven and in earth in his resurrection on that day. He's going to quote that psalm right here coming up in the next verse. So this is proof that he is God's son. The Father spoke to him on the day he was raised from the dead and gave him, appointed him heir of all things on that day. And so by whom also he made the worlds. So there are two facts about Christ there at the end of verse 2 that are of massive significance. He was with the Father in the beginning, and by the Son, the Father created all things. Well, that shows, like the Gospel of John begins, he is divine. So he is creator, he is deity, he is the Son of God. So he's creator and he was raised from the dead. Now, there's no other being that describes, just one. The one by whom he's spoken to us, these words of the New Testament. So this is why he's bringing that up right at the outset of this book. If we read and understand these points that he's making at the beginning of Hebrews, it doesn't just serve us to encourage us in our study of the book of Hebrews. It's about the whole New Testament. It's about all that God has spoken by his Son. So this is our faith. This is who we are as Christians, while we follow him, Jesus Christ, while we call ourselves by his name, that we're followers of him. We're his disciples. We believe in him because of all of this. All right, so then in verse 3, he continues that who, you can see that it's a continuation. We haven't even had an end of the sentence. That same one that he has appointed heir of all things, he did so when he raised him from the dead. That same one by whom he made the worlds, who being the brightness of his glory and the express image of his person. All right, what is that about? Well, now that gets into the heart of his very purpose for coming. So he was with the Father in the beginning and made all things. We know that he was crucified and sacrificed for our sins. That's going to get a lot of attention in the book of Hebrews too. And then he was raised from the dead. What happened in between there? Was Jesus the Son of God when he was born, when he was laid in that manger?
Yes.
Why wasn't he just crucified right then? I mean, he was God's Son. I mean, he was... Well, yeah, and why wasn't it God's will? Just let him escape from Herod and then have him, or have him into Herod's hands and then have him crucified right then. He was still who he was. What were we missing at that point?
He had a message to bring
in a life to live. There's a point of right after, well, John 1 through 3 is what tells us how he was in the beginning with God and was God, and all things were made by him, and without him was not anything made that was made. And then what does he get to right after that, verse 4? John 1:4. Let's read that. So after telling us that the very point that he's making here in Hebrew, that he makes in Hebrews 1 and verse 2 about having by him he's made the worlds, that's the same subject at the very beginning of the Gospel of John in verses 1 through 3. And then verse 4 comes along, and what does he say about him there? John 1 and verse 4. Let's see, Brother Lawrence, can you read that?
In him was life, and the life was the light of men.
All right. His life was the light of men. He didn't come just to be crucified and die for our sins. Was that necessary and important? Of course. But he had a life to live, and that life is our light. Without that life, what light do we have? What's the word that he's using there in Hebrews 1:3? The brightness of his glory. Does that sound like a light? Yes, he's the light of the world. That life is that light. And what are we seeing by that light? Well, this is a point he also makes in Romans chapter 5, if we can go over there. And Romans chapter 5 talks about the importance of his sacrifice for our sins. In verse 6, how he died for the ungodly. In verse 8, that God commends his love toward us, and that while we were yet sinners, Christ died for us. And much more than being now justified by his blood, we shall be saved from wrath through him. But what does he say in verse 10? Verse 11. Let's go ahead and read from John 5, verses 10 and 11. Let's see, Brother Ted, can you read that for us, please?
John 5.
Verses 10 and 11. Actually, just read verse 10 for now. That'll be fine. Romans 5, verse 10.
The Jews therefore said unto him.
Is that Romans 5?
Romans
5, verse 10. Well, to be reconciled, we first were separated. And by what did we become his enemy and were alienated from him?
Sin.
By our wicked works, as he puts it in Colossians 1. Yes, our sins have separated us from God. That's what the wages of sin are, Romans 6:23. So that's a point that this part of Romans is very much emphasizing. By his death, we're reconciled to him. Well, could we be reconciled to God without the death of Christ? No. But is that all there is to it? Is that all that we need for our salvation, our eternal salvation? No. What does he say there at the end of verse 10?
You're saved by his life.
His life. So his life is the light of men. We're saved by his life. Well, that's the point of Hebrews 1 and verse 3. He is the brightness of the Father's glory and the express image of his person. Well, let's go back to John 1. There are a lot of parallels between what we're seeing here in Hebrews 1 with material that's in the Gospel of John in chapter 1. And if we can go back there to John chapter 1, verse 14. Having introduced us to the Word in the first three verses of John chapter 1, in the beginning was the Word, and the Word was with God, and the Word was God. Well, verse 14 really tells us who that Word is, if there was any question about it. John 1, verse 14, Brother Tom, did I skip you? Yeah, read verse 14. Yeah, you stepped out for a second. So verse 14, and then after that, verse 18.
John 1, 14. And the Word was made flesh and dwelt among us, and we beheld his glory, the glory as of the only begotten Father, full of grace and truth.
And then verse 18.
No man hath seen God at any time. The only begotten Son, which is in the bosom of the Father, he hath declared it.
And those two verses are very tied together. So the Word was made flesh and dwelt among us. And when he was made flesh and dwelt among us, while he was dwelling among us, he was living a life that is the light of men, that life by which we are saved, as he is the brightness of his glory. Well, verse 14 says, we beheld his glory, the glory as of the only begotten of the Father, full of grace and truth. Do we see the glory of the Father in the life of Christ? Yes. We see the brightness of his glory. Well, verse 18 says, no man has seen God at any time. Can we know the Father? Yeah, we can know the Father, and we better know the Father. And there's a way to know the Father, and it's not because we've been actually in his literal presence in his dwelling place in heaven. We haven't seen him there. We haven't been there yet. That's our hope, to be there, to see him and be with him and dwell with him in eternity. But as of this point, no, we haven't. Well, then how do we know him? By his Son. His Son, the life that his Son lived, has manifested the glory of the Father. So when we look at Christ and his life, we are seeing the Father. That's the point he makes in chapter 14. when Philip tells Christ to show us the Father, and let's read verses 8 and 9 of John 14. Brother Aaron, can you read that? John 14, 8 and 9.
Philip said unto him, Lord, show us the Father, and sufficeth us. Jesus said unto him, have I been so long time with you, and yet hast thou known, Philip, he that has seen me has seen the Father. And how sayest thou then, show us the Father?
Does that make sense? We've seen the Father when we see Him. Now, have any of us actually seen Christ in the flesh? Which is also a point that he makes in 2 Corinthians chapter 5. No, there's no man, we don't know him after the flesh. That's not the way that he's talking about there. Yes, now, did Philip and the apostles and his other disciples of that time, did they know him after the flesh? Yes, but he's going to make the point in 2 Corinthians 5 that henceforth we know him no more after the flesh. In him we all have to be a new creature. There's one way for us to know Christ. It's not after the flesh. Does it matter what he looked like? Now we know from Isaiah chapter 52, in chapters 52 and 53, chapter 53 in Isaiah tells us there was nothing that was to be, that made him desirable. I mean, he was not, he wasn't the blonde-haired, blue-eyed, doesn't that make sense anyway, but I mean, the common renditions that are made to supposedly depict the way that Christ appeared physically, of course, nobody knows, but we do know that he was not, there wasn't anything on the outside about him that would be, that was not the drawing point. And the Father did not give him a form that itself, the fleshly form, would be what would attract people. And I think we could all recognize wisdom in that. But the fact is, that's not what matters. How he looked, we have no idea, other than just that general point that's made about his appearance. But when he's speaking about the way that we do know him in 2 Corinthians chapter 5, we can understand what our point is and how we're supposed to live our lives. Let's look at actually verses 14 through 17 there of 2 Corinthians chapter 5. Brother Michael.
Which verses, 14 and 15?
14 through 17.
For the love of Christ constrains us, because we thus judge, that if one died for all, then we're all dead. And that he died for all, that they which live should not henceforth live unto themselves, but unto him which died for them and rose again. Wherefore, henceforth, know we no man after the flesh, yea, though we have known Christ after the flesh, yet now henceforth know we him no more. Therefore, if any man be in Christ, he is a new creature. Old things are passed away. Behold, all things are become new.
Did this principle apply even to those ones who did know him when he was on this earth? It still applied to them too. Now, for us, it's a lot easier because we never saw him in the flesh in the first place. So we don't have to make that distinction. There's only one way we can know him, and that's to know his heart. It's out of the abundance of the heart the mouth speaks. It's from the treasure of the heart that's what we, where our thoughts, our words, our deeds, all of that comes from there. So when we have the life of Christ, we have enough revealed to us so that we can know his heart. We have enough of the words and the deeds and his thoughts that are recorded here that we can know his heart. And when we know his heart, when we know him, and that's after the Spirit, not after the flesh, when we know him in his heart, we're also knowing the Father because it's the same heart. Keep a mark right here because we want to look at 2 Corinthians 3 next. That was our homework assignment anyway. But if we can go over to John chapter 17, this was the very prayer that Christ was praying on his last night on the earth. This is the new creature that we're all to be in him. And he was praying that we would all be one. Well, if we're all that, we should all be that same new creature in him. I'm not supposed to be a different kind of creature than you are, and vice versa. we all have the same common goal, to know Christ in his heart, and then, and that is the glory of the Lord, so that we can be like him. And if I'm like Christ and you're like Christ, are you and I going to be similar or different? You know, our personalities are different, but I mean, as far as the behavior, our words and our actions being coming from a heart that's formed, conformed to the image of Christ, that should be the same in all of us. That's the goal that we have. That's what Christ was praying for here in John chapter 17. So he was praying that his disciples would be one. And he prayed there that they would be made complete or perfect in one is the word that he uses there in this particular prayer. And let's go ahead and read verses 23 through 26 of John 17. Let's see. Are you next, Stephen? Okay, John 17, 23 to 26.
I and them, and thou and me, that they may be made perfect in one, and that the world may know that thou hast sent me, and hast loved them as thou hast loved me. Father, I will that they also, whom thou hast given me, be with me where I am, that they may behold my glory, which thou hast given me, for thou lovest me before the foundation of the world. O righteous Father, the world hath not known thee, but I have known thee, and these have known that thou hast sent me. And I have declared unto them thy name, and will declare it, that the love wherewith thou hast loved me may be in them, and I in them.
All right, so this life of Christ has declared and shown the Father. Now, what was the other word that he used for that? His glory. And God is what? Love. What does he say that he had in him that he has shown that his prayers that we would all be made complete in, all of us? What was he praying for specifically? That the love wherewith thou hast loved me may be in them and I in them. All right? So when the love that Christ had, was that different than the Father's love? No. He had the same nature. He had the same nature. So when we see the heart of Christ, we're seeing the love of God in all its parts manifest. That's what we're studying about on Sunday nights, all those details. His kindness, his long-suffering, his mercy, his compassion, his patience, his gentleness, his meekness, his forbearance, his forgiveness. All of those things, all of that is the heart of Christ, and that's the love of the Father. That's the image of the Father. So when we see that heart, we're seeing that same heart that the Father has, because it's the same love that he's praying would be in us too. So it's not just that we see Christ has shown that by his life, but we're not just on a sightseeing tour as we go through the New Testament reading these things. We need to see it. It's a sight to behold, but it goes beyond that. And that's where we get to 2 Corinthians chapter 3. So if we can go over there now, 2 Corinthians chapter 3. And this is the glory of the New Testament. So when he is described as the brightness of God's glory in Hebrews 1 and verse 3, and then the express image of his person, the Father's image, his glory, is declared and demonstrated by Christ, particularly through his life, which is the point here. And that is the glory of the New Testament that we can see. And as Christ prayed that we would then be changed to the same image, that we would have that same love in us, and not just partly, but be made perfect or complete in one, in that love. Well, that's exactly what he's talking about here in 2 Corinthians chapter 3 as the very glory of this New Testament. That is this far greater word that God has spoken than anything before it. And this is what makes it so. He's making a contrast right here between the glory of the old and the new. Now, did God speak both the words of all, of both covenants? Yes. So starting here in verse 6, He says, who also has made us able ministers of the New Testament, not of the letter, but of the Spirit. For the letter killeth, but the Spirit giveth life. But if the ministration of death written and engraven in stones was glorious, so that the children of Israel could not steadfastly behold the face of Moses for the glory of his countenance, which glory was to be done away, how shall not the ministration of the Spirit be rather glorious? Do we see the contrast he's making between the two covenants? He's made us able ministers of the New Testament. So there is very clear what he's talking about there. Contrasting that with what was written and engraven in stones that Moses came down the mountain with. Any doubts about what covenant that's referring to? That's the old covenant. Was there a glory to it? Yes, in Exodus 34, when Moses came down from the mount with those tables of stones and the children of Israel saw him, what did they see? His face was shining brilliantly, and he had to put a veil over his face so that because the children of Israel could not steadfastly behold him because of the glory of his countenance. And what does he say about, so there are two points about that glory of the Old Testament. All right, what are those 2 points here, right? Number one, how long did it last? What was the word that he used right there? Done away. And number two, could not be beheld directly, but only through a veil. And he's going to continue to make those points. But the glory of the New Testament is going to be greater, far greater. So it's going to not have those two characteristics. It's not going to be something that's done away. It's not going to be something temporal. And it's also not going to be something that is only through a veil that could not be directly beheld. It's a glory that will be eternal and that can be steadfastly and directly beheld. That's the point of this. And then we'll have to see, well, what is it? And then what do we do with it? All right, so in verse 8, how shall not the ministration of the Spirit be rather glorious? For if the ministration of condemnation be glory, much more doth the ministration of righteousness exceed in glory. For even that which was made glorious had no glory in this respect by reason of the glory that excels. So compared to the glory of the New Testament, what glory does the Old have? None in comparison. But he says in verse 11, for if that which is done away was glorious, much more that which remains is glorious. So there's the contrast as far as the duration of the glory. One's eternal, the other was not. Verse 12, seeing then that we have such hope, we use great plainness of speech, and not as Moses. So the glory of the New Testament is not as Moses, not like that glory of the old when Moses came down from the mountain with his face shining. He says, which put a veil over his face that the children of Israel could not steadfastly look to the end of that which is abolished. Could not look steadfastly, only through a veil, and it was abolished. You see how he's repeatedly emphasizing those 2 points about the glory of the old. That the New Testament glory is different in that respect and far greater. Well, then, skipping to verse 18, but we all, with open face, any veil? No. Open face, beholding as in a glass. So are we looking at it through a veil, and is it only temporary? Is this something that's eternal in duration that we behold directly? And what is it? Not the face of a man. The glory of the Lord. Well, who's declared and shown us the glory of the Lord? Who's the brightness of his glory? Who is the express image of his person? That is Christ. And then what do we do when we behold directly through the New Testament, like Philip said, show us the Father and it sufficeth us? Well, we've seen the Father. We see him right here through Christ in his life. That's what Jesus said. When you've seen me, you've seen the Father. When you see my heart, you've seen his heart. When you see my glory, you're seeing the brightness of his glory. You're seeing the express image of his person through me. That's the point about Christ. Well, what do we do with that? Well, what was the prayer in John 17? Does he say, well, was his prayer merely that we would actually get to see what the Father is like and as the Son has shown him, but as the same love that's in the Father is in the Son, and that's all? What was the whole point of his prayer there? That we would see that and then what? Have the same love in us. And what does he say here at the end of verse 18? Are changed into the same image from glory to glory, even as by the Spirit of the Lord. What's the point of seeing it? And I know I mentioned this before, but last year I was out of the Grand Canyon for a day and with my brother Daryl, and it was the first time he'd ever been there. That was the most enjoyable part. I've been there a couple times before, three or four times before, but getting to be with somebody who saw that for the first time was kind of neat. But then we saw it and we looked at it and said, wow, and then what? We were done, and we left, and here I am back in Columbia. I mean, I couldn't change into the Grand Canyon. So it's just, you know, those kinds of things we look at, and some of them are quite amazing, and we may say something about it. We may be amazed. It can be very wondrous, some of the things that we might see. But then once we've seen it, that's it. We're done with it. This isn't like that. We don't just see. I mean, what we're seeing here is far greater than any Grand Canyon or anything physical. It's not worthy to be compared to that at all. To see the very heart of the Lord, to see His nature, the divine nature, to see His love and all the parts of it on display like that, to really get to understand, to know what meekness is, what compassion is, what long-suffering is, what gentleness is, what forgiveness is. We can see all of that. We are not going to see that anywhere else. That's what we see particularly and only in the New Testament like we see it there. So that we can then be changed to the same image. And that's just about mind-blowing right there. That we can see that, and that the God's purpose in His work in us is to then make us like that. That we can be made like Him. That's His purpose. That's what He's called us to. That's what Romans 8:28 gives us, that great promise that He will work all things together for good to those who love Him and are called according to His purpose. For whom He did predestinate, it was to be conformed to the image of His Son. That's the purpose that He's called us to be conformed to the image of His Son. Does that sound like this? Does that sound like the prayer in John 17? That's the point there also in Hebrews 1 and verse 3. So here comes Christ, the one by whom the Father made the worlds, the same one that died for us, the same one that the Father raised from the dead and appointed Him heir of all things. He's also the one that in His life is the brightness of the glory of God and the express image of His purpose, where we can see of His person, where we can see the very nature of God that we can then be changed into. That's who He's speaking to us by here. And then He has that last thing that He says in verse 3, and upholding all things by the word of His power. When He had by Himself purged our sins, sat down on the right hand of the Majesty on high. So at the point after His resurrection, when He was given all authority in heaven and earth, and that's going to talk about what He's doing right now. He's the one that has all authority, still has all authority. He's the one running the universe. He's packing a lot in there in two verses about who Christ is and why we need to listen to Him. And I know that was short shrift on that last part, so we got to do a better job next week, Lord willing, to delve into that a little bit. But yeah, did we spend the whole time tonight, an hour, really just focusing in on that aspect of Him being the brightness of God's glory and the express image of His person? Yes. Is it worth that? Yes. Especially as we're seeing that's the very purpose that God has and the very glory of this word that He's spoken to us by His Son in the New Testament, so that we can be changed into that image. So to focus in on that, to understand that, and also to recognize how that God, by His the witness that He's borne, has proven that is His word. This is not a fairy tale or a fable. This is the very word of God, and we can see that purpose that He has there. So, Lord willing, next Wednesday night we'll continue with this in Hebrews chapter 1.